Morning. I'm Aaron, and I'm an elder here. It's a pleasure to be able to share God's word with you this morning. This morning, we will be in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 20. So you could turn there, and you can stand. We will read God's word together. This time, I remembered to bookmark it in my Bible, so we're learning. Luke 20, verses 9 through 20. Now he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard, but the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, "That must never happen." But he looked at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this isn't necessarily an encouraging parable, but it's a good parable. It's one that we need to hear, because we need to recognize that we do not have anything of worth to give to you, that we don't earn our own standing, but rather we've received everything we have from you. And so we need gratitude and humility, and we need love for you to consume our hearts. And yet, we all are inclined to do what the tenant farmers do. And so, change our hearts. Remove our hearts of stone, give us hearts of flesh, so that we may love you and treasure you above everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our family has enjoyed using Airbnb while traveling. Many of you have probably done the same. You get to stay in someone's house for whatever length of time you decide. And it's particularly great if you have small kids, right? Because then you don't have to be in the same hotel room and perfectly quiet, right, while they're trying to sleep the whole time. If you make a move, they immediately wake up. "What are we doing? Why are you doing that? Why'd you make that noise?" You know, that sort of thing. But Airbnbs allow you to have more privacy, a little more space to stress out, and so they're great. And when you do this, right, you make a reservation like you would anywhere else. So you get there when they tell you to. You leave before the time you're supposed to leave, and everything is good. Now, suppose I really like a particular Airbnb, For example, several years ago, my family all traveled to Iceland, and Kaylin and I took our, four-month-old child with us. We were crazy. It was great. But we went to Iceland, and my dad and my mom planned this amazing trip where we traveled around the entire country. And we got to this one place that was an Icelandic farm, right? And there was this beautiful house that sat alone on hundreds of acres. It was like a fairy tale. Like, there was a river going through it. There was every possible amenity you could want. And none of us wanted to leave, right? It was an amazing place. So what if I decided, you know what? I like this place a lot. I'm just going to stay here, right? I have decided we got here. We rented it. It's ours now. Who cares about what the owner says? It's our place now. It is now the Chismar Icelandic mansion. It's great, right? At what point would I be entitled to that opinion? Never, right? I would never be entitled to that opinion unless I was able, with my teacher's salary, to fork over enough to pay for the Icelandic mansion, which is highly unlikely, right? And Icelandic people don't like Americans buying stuff, so it's even more unlikely, right? So I would never be entitled to stay in that house forever. And that owner, if I did that, would have every right to have me arrested, thrown in jail, kicked out of the country, etc. And we all kind of agree with this, right? If you put your house on Airbnb and you let someone stay there for a couple of days and they're like, it's my house now, you would not be happy, right? You would be doing everything you could to get them out. And really, the issue is authority. Who has the right to the property and everything that goes on in it? Do the renters have the right? Do the tenants have the right? Do they have ultimate control? Now, there's some weird rules in California, but we're not in California, so we can ignore those. Or is it the owner, right? The owner has the ultimate control and say over what goes on in his property. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. You see, in this parable, we are a week away from Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus has entered Jerusalem victoriously, right? The triumphal entry. He's come on the donkey. Everyone's saying, Hosanna. He comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, right? And it seems like Jesus is going to be the King of Israel. It's going to be amazing. And then in 1 week, he's dead. He goes to the temple. He overturns all of the tables and he kicks the money changers out. He says, you guys are focused on the wrong stuff. God doesn't care about how perfect your sacrifices are. He cares about your heart. And you, the money changers, are trying to steal people's hearts. You're putting stumbling blocks in front of people. And that makes him mad and he kicks them out. And so obviously this is causing quite the stir. And so right before this passage, the religious leaders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? They're ready, right? They are ready to get this guy. And they will in a week. They will get him. And so Jesus tells this parable to answer that specific question. By what authority are you doing these things? And we've looked at this with parables before. Jesus could say, I am God. That's the authority by which I do these things. And he'd immediately be executed, right? The religious leaders would have no problem with stoning him on the spot because that opinion in their minds is blasphemy. But what Jesus does instead is he yet again is trying to reach their hearts. The people that are trying to kill him, Jesus pauses and still wants their hearts to change. And that's why he tells this parable. You see, God had promised the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants, but that doesn't mean that it then becomes Israel's land. It's God's land, right? It's not theirs. They didn't earn it. God put them in it, and it's all God's doing. And yet the religious leaders thought that they were now in charge. It was their land to do whatever they wanted with. And so the question for us to consider this morning is simple. Who does your life belong to? Is it yours or is it God's? And I think all of us know the answer to that, right? We can recite it. We have the right theology. We would say that our lives belong to God, but then our hearts don't let that sink in because we have to take things into our own hands and we have to control our own fate. And so we're going to see how Jesus takes them. He says, you guys, just you have it all wrong. You think you're the owner of the vineyard. You're the tenants. You're the farmers. You've been put there purely by the grace of God. And so we see that in three ways. First, your life belongs to God. Second, you want your life to belong to yourself. And third, your attempts at being in control will always end in absolute disaster. Your life belongs to God. You want your life to belong to yourself, but your attempts at control will always end in absolute disaster. So let's start with the first. Your life belongs to God. You can look with me at verse 9. Now, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenant farmers and went away for a long time. At the time, pretty much all of the farmland was owned by extremely wealthy individuals. And it's interesting because this is also becoming true in our country as well. Like the billionaires are buying vast, vast tracts of land. So we actually find ourselves in a similar situation where the people who are doing the farming aren't usually the ones who actually own the farm, right? They are leasing the farm. They are employed by the one who owns the farm, but they don't actually own the farm. So there were tenants who were hired to do the actual work of farming. And over them was a manager, which we can see in another parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, where the owner, he says, hey man, I will pay you this much. In return, you owe me this amount of crops. And no matter what, no matter how bad the famine is, how bad the weather is, no matter if the crops get burned down, if they get taken out by a war going on, the manager is responsible to deliver to the owner that amount of crops. That's his job. So in this vineyard, the farmers are working it. They report to a manager who reports to an owner. And the manager isn't really a part of the story, but the point is, the stuff that the farmers get is not theirs, right? The grapes that they produce are not theirs. They all belong to the owner. And what Jesus is saying in this verse is incredibly simple. Who has the authority? Right? Is it the wealthy man who owns it? Is it some sort of middle manager? Is it the farmer? No, it's of course the wealthy man, right, who planted the vineyard. It's his vineyard. It belongs to him alone. And this is important because as we discussed, we need to think of the context of this passage, right? Jesus is answering the question
By what authority are you doing these things? And he's saying the only authority that actually matters at the end of the day is God's. God has the ultimate authority. And anything that goes on underneath him is great, but it doesn't matter. It's not of ultimate significance because God is the one who is in charge. And so this morning, what we need to hear is that we often think that we are in control, right? We got life figured out. We got a plan for everything. We got a second plan. We got a backup plan. We got all these connections. We can make it through anything on our own. But we are lowly tenant farmers. The life that we've been given is God's to give. The roof that's over our heads is God's. The job that you have is God's. The kids that you have are God's. The possessions that you have belong to God. None of it ultimately belongs to you, because at the end of the day, when we all look death in the face, what happens? We can't bring any of it with us, right? We have no ultimate power over our fate. All of it, 100% of it, is a gift. And the religious leaders hate that because they want to be the ones in control of God. They want to tell God, if I make the sacrifice this way, then you, God, have to do what I say. I don't know if any of you have been in that position where you make deals with God, you bargain with God. Lord, you give me this, I'll read my Bible for 6 hours a day, right? Lord, you save this person, I will do X, Y, and Z. And then you do X, Y, and Z, that doesn't happen, and you're angry and you shake your fist at God. Why did you allow this to happen to me, right? And the problem is that we just don't have the authority to decide ultimately what our life looks like, what God can do, what he can't do, because he's the one in control. He owns it all. And what began to creep into the mindset of the religious leaders in Israel over their history was that God owes us our land, right? This land of Israel belongs to us. God promised it to Abraham, therefore we deserve it. It's our promised land. It's not God's. The temple belongs to us. This religious system belongs to us. God plays by our rules. He is bound by how we interpret him. And Jesus blows all of that up in the first verse. The nation of Israel, the vineyard, it does not belong to the inhabitants. It belongs to the one who planted it. And in doing so, he's saying that the only authority that matters is God's. The religious leaders were so obsessed with their laws, with their rituals, with their ceremonies, because instead of those things showing them God's holiness and their inadequacy before him, they saw them as a way to control God. They thought that they had actual authority. And maybe today you need to hear that the only ultimate authority, the only ultimate opinion and perspective that you need is God's. People are only helpful when they point you to him, when they're signposts back to the Creator. There's only one ultimate authority on all of our lives. And Jesus makes this claim to the very face of the people who will put him on the cross. Imagine the guts, man. Jesus knows that these people are going to kill him, and he doesn't care. He tells them, you are these wicked tenant farmers that have turned your backs on God. He tells that directly to their face. He's not intimidated. He cleaned out the temple. that these people thought they controlled. He preached the, in the previous verse, it says he preached the good news, he preached the gospel, which is about him, right? In the middle of the temple. He's a crazy dude. And then he tells them, yeah, you think you guys have all of this under control, but the real owner of the vineyard isn't you, it's God. That's courage, right? And that's what our message should be. Our lives belong to God. Israel belongs to God. And yet here's the problem. We want our lives to belong to ourselves. So look with me at verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. The farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." When the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So as I mentioned earlier, the owners of these large farms and vineyards would set a quota that their manager needed to give them at harvest time. Harvest time comes. The owner sends a servant to go get his profits. And then this crazy stuff happens, right? They beat up the first one. They beat up another one. They wound a third one, and then they kill his son. Now, I am a master procrastinator. I have failed many a deadline. When I was in seminary, I thought that my job was to show people how close to the papers being due you could start them and still be successful. Because a lot of people weren't brave enough to try, so I had to show them. But you know what I've never done is I've never killed someone when I didn't feel like meeting a deadline, right? That's pretty crazy. Like, this detail should shock you, right? Like, people sitting in front of Jesus are like, "We did what now? We killed people? We beat them up? What? What are you talking about?" And Jesus isn't just including this for dramatic effect. He's doing this because this is exactly what Israel has done. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Moses then leads them out of Egypt. They go through the wilderness. They're at the doorstep of the promised land. It takes them 40 years to travel a couple hundred miles. It's a long time because they had some issues, man. You can read about it in Exodus. And then when they get there, right, they're on the doorstep of the promised land. God has the entire nation promised to keep his covenant, to follow his laws, to do what he commands, and worship him alone. Moses reads them all of the blessings for keeping the covenant and all of the curses for breaking it. And what we get next, the rest of Israel's history, is Israel getting into the promised land and saying, "Thanks, God, see you later. Thanks for bringing us here. It's ours now. We got it. We don't need you." And so God would send prophet after prophet to them to speak to them and try to bring them back to him. And yet, instead of listening to the prophets, they completely and utterly rejected them. And there's a masterful detail that Jesus adds here that's really easy to skim over. If you look at verse 10 again, look at how Jesus describes what happens to the three servants. The first servant is beaten and sent away empty-handed. The second servant is beaten, treated shamefully, and sent away empty-handed. The third servant is wounded and thrown out. You see, there's a clear progression here in how the tenants treat the servants. The first servant is simply beaten up and sent along his way. The second servant is beaten up, but now he's also treated shamefully. Now, instead of just throwing punches, they're spitting in his face. They're ripping out his beard. And then he's sent away. The third servant is not just beaten up, but now he's wounded, right? The word changes. It's actually the word that we get for trauma. It's the same root word. Instead of some bruises, this man now has a lifelong injury, a traumatic injury. He was stabbed. And now he's not just sent away. They stab him, they pick him up, and they throw him out. This is clearly intentional by Jesus, because what he's doing is he's showing that sin always progresses. It starts as rejection, right? It starts saying, thanks God, I got it. No worries, right? You don't need to butt in here. I've got things under control. But it never stays there. Sin festers. It gets worse. It progresses. You see, at one point in Israel's history, there was the first time that they thought they didn't have to listen to God when they were in the promised land. Joshua takes his people. They go on this magnificent military campaign, cleaning out the land of all of the people living in it. They are victorious like you wouldn't believe. And so they conquer all of these little city-states that are in there, and these two dudes come up to them. They're like, man, we need your help, right? We know you guys are stronger than us. We know that you would destroy us in an instant. Please have mercy on us. And Joshua says, no worries, guys. We got you. We'll take care of you. We'll take care of your nations. You're fine. And the problem is that God had said they needed to wipe everyone out because that was his judgment upon those nations for turning their backs on him. And what happens is when they allow the Canaanites to live and stay in the land, Israel almost immediately started worshiping their gods along with Yahweh, the true God. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can see the record of how many sites they built to worship other gods. It's incredible. Like, there's an argument among scholars that Israel never actually worshiped Yahweh because they had so many sites built to other gods. Because that's how bad idolatry got for them. Because that's how bad sin festers. And I really don't want you to miss that, this warning. Sin will always grow, and it will always consume more and more of your heart. Which is why Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And now, don't literally do that. I would get in a lot of trouble. But the point is that sin is never trivial. You constantly have to be in the fight against it. Vince likes to say, no one accidentally stumbles into holiness, right? What you will do is you'll accidentally stumble into sinfulness, because that is the default nature of our hearts. And I'm sure we can all think of this happening in our own lives, right? Where you've been like, this thing just isn't that bad. It's not bad. It's causing me no problems. And then it grows and it grows and it grows and it festers and it festers and it consumes more and more. And so what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, where has sin gained a foothold? Where haven't we been in the fight against it? Where have we allowed it to progress? And finally, we see the fullness of this delusion in verses 14 and 15. The owner sends his son to the vineyard as a last chance. And the tenants talk to each other, and here's their brilliant plan. If we kill the son, we will inherit the vineyard. What a plan, right? Complete and utter nonsense. The crazy thing is that the tenants thought this was a foolproof plan. We kill the guy's son. He's going to give us his land. Woo, right? And notice this all started because of a good thing. God gave his people the promised land of Israel to bless them. And yet instead of following him, they reject all of his servants and they finally kill his son. And this is exactly what idolatry does. Tim Keller defines idolatry as any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Being a nation meant so much to the Israelites that it replaced their devotion to the God who gave the land to them. Having a religious system meant so much to the chief priests and scribes that they would kill God's son when he started showing them how much they had strayed. Every single one of us has an idol that we default towards if we're not careful. And there are four main ones: power, approval, comfort, and control. Power, approval, comfort, and control. When you're left alone, when you're not in the fight against sin, one of these idols will start to demand your attention. And you will start moving more and more towards the side where that idol resides. The nasty thing about them is sometimes we don't see them in ourselves. We often need someone to point them out to us. And that's why Christian community is so important. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He's saying loud and clear, you guys love power and control, and they have completely consumed you. So I'd like to challenge you today to identify what idol you're drawn towards so that you can be aware you feel it start pulling you away from God. For power, what have you been willing to do to advance your career? Are you willing to sacrifice time with your family to advance yourself? Is your phone ever present because you can't stop thinking about your job? All right, these questions, I'm not like trying to beat you down with them. They're ones that I'm thinking about too, right? Because these are hard. When you look at how you've advanced, can you honestly say that you've done so not out of pride, but out of service to your family and God? What is the point of your career? Is it to serve your family and God and others, or is it to serve yourself? For approval, ask yourself, why are you making your decisions? Are you making decisions because you think that's what someone else wants you to do? Or are you sitting there and you're earnestly wrestling with decisions, seeking wisdom, praying to God because His approval is what matters to you more than anything? For comfort, when you look at your finances, how does what you spend reflect what you prioritize? And this one smacks me right upside the head, right? I like food. Food comforts me, right? And I like to spend money on food. And sometimes comfort becomes my biggest priority. Should it, right? Absolutely not. For control, how are you treating those people who are closest to you? How are you viewing your kids? Right? Are your kids a way for you to advance your own identity? Or are they precious children of God that He's given you to cherish and to guide and to hold and to love, right? How are you treating your spouse? Is your spouse someone that advances your identity? Or is it someone that God has given for you to learn what sanctification is like? That you lay yourself down, that you humble yourself, that you sacrifice for each other, that you put on the fruit of the Spirit and how you love one another. These aren't easy questions. But once we've surrendered to our idols, we will do anything for them. And the problem with idols is they can never be satisfied. If you think a promotion will solve your problems, that you'll feel powerful enough, you'll realize that there's someone above you. I want their job now, right? If you think a raise will help you feel comfortable, you'll get the raise and you'll need another one in 5 minutes. Your quest for approval can literally drive you insane as you wonder if you'll ever be enough for your husband or wife, if you'll ever be a good enough parent, if you'll ever be a good enough son or daughter, if you'll ever be a good enough employee. And once we surrender to our idols, they literally make us stupid. As stupid as the tenant farmers who think that they will win the owner's affection and land by killing his son. Right? That is meant to show you how illogical sin makes us. Psalm 115:8 says that those who make idols are just like them. We get turned into the absolute worst version of power, seeking approval, seeking comfort, and seeking control precisely by desiring those things. Which brings us to the third truth we see in this parable. Our attempts at being in control will always end in absolute disaster. Look with me at verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. We saw in verse 9 that the vineyard, our lives, Israel, the whole world, it belongs to God. And now we see the wreckage of this deluded rebellion. The tenant farmers are killed, and the vineyard is given to others. I'm sorry to use another Keller example here, but I can't help it. He's my favorite. Imagine that there is a fish, right, in the ocean, who feels tremendously oppressed that he has to live in water, right? He thinks it is very unfair that he has to live in water. He wants to go live on the land. He wants the freedom to go live on land because he shouldn't be forced to live somewhere against his will. Will living on land be freedom for the fish? No, it will be death. You see, the law that God gives us, right, the demands that he places on the tenant farmers, right, to give them, to for them to give his crops to him, it isn't meant to oppress us. It allows us to be the most fully functioning versions of ourselves. If the tenant farmers gave the owner the grapes he asked for, they could have lived in the vineyard indefinitely. But when you think that you know better than God does for how you should live your life, then everything starts to fall apart. There is no controlling God. There's no putting God in a box. There's nothing that we have to offer God that he truly needs. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist says. All he wants is your heart. And while we've spent a lot of time on understanding the tenant farmers, we shouldn't miss what the owner does in this story. Because the owner is pretty crazy too. The owner sends 3 servants to get the tenant's attention. The owner didn't have to send a second one. They beat up the first guy. He could have come in and wiped them out right there. But he doesn't. And he doesn't just send a second one, he sends a third one. And each time it gets worse, and he's still sending them. Here, and after the third servant is wounded, the owner says, "What should I do?" You hear the emotion in that? Like he cares so much about the farmers. What should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son because they'll respect him. Right? If you're trying to reach people that at every single turn rebuffed you, turned their backs on you, belittled you, treated you shamefully, would you then send the most precious thing that you have to them? No. Absolutely not. That's God's crazy love. And this is Jesus' understanding of his own task. He's saying, God loves you so much that he sent me. Here I am. My arms are open. Come to me. And then Jesus gives us a clear choice. He quotes Psalm 118, which is a psalm of praise, about the stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. And he says, this is either a song of praise or it's a song of disaster. If you build your life on me as the cornerstone, nothing will ever shake you. If you reject me, the cornerstone will absolutely crush you. This choice isn't just offensive to people with modern ears that don't like to be told what to believe in, what to do with their own lives. It was incredibly offensive to the religious leaders who looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour. They wanted his blood immediately. The leaders heard this parable. They had a theology that acknowledged God as all-powerful, and yet they still tried to put their hands on the son of that very parable. So as we conclude this morning, I want you to open your life to the God who sends servant after servant after servant after servant to rescue you, to rescue me. When that didn't work, he sent his son. When his son was killed, death couldn't hold him, and he rose again, just like he will raise everyone who builds their life on him as the cornerstone. Because even the winds and the storms and the craziness of death cannot keep down the one who trusts in the cornerstone. When you are in charge of your own life, there's nothing to sustain you when disaster strikes. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps out of death. You can't do it. But if you serve as a tenant farmer under the greatest, most patient, most loving owner of the vineyard, then one day, remember what Jesus says at the beginning of the parable? That the owner of the vineyard goes very far away. Weird detail, right? But one day, the owner of the vineyard is coming back. He will come back to his land, now spread out throughout the earth. And as John writes in Revelation 21, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. This week, I needed that to look forward to. And I hope you do too. You don't have to try to be the owner of your own life. You just need to build your life on the cornerstone who has saved you, rescued you, and given you a life in his beautiful vineyard. And one day, we will be able to tell Jesus every single bad thing that has happened to us. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I can't wait for the owner of the vineyard to come. And I hope you can't either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, that you truly have never given up on us. You've never given up on your people, that you've offered servant after servant to lead us to you, that you give us your son, that you give us a cornerstone that lasts through everything, through death itself, and that all we have to do is accept your son. Believe in him. Welcome him in with open arms. And then we get to live in your vineyard, in your paradise forever. And you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We thank you for your amazing love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we pray.